blessing for us to be together in God's house. And as we turn our attention to God's Word, please turn to Numbers 16, verse 41. Numbers 16, 41, and we'll read from there to the end of chapter 17. I'll admit right now that we are only actually going to, in the sermon itself, get through the end of chapter 16, and that was a decision made. Actually, the sermon as written gets us all the way to 17:13, and then last evening I realized I'm just not going to be able to do all this and have time to really give our attention to the Lord's Supper, etc. So we're going to cut off in terms of the sermon at verse 50. But really, there's key context, and actually, I can make an argument that the passage and the lessons that God's drawing from it take us well into chapter 18 and beyond. So you'll see an emphasis here of the priestly ministry, and you'll see that even into chapter 17 and 18 as well. So listen closely to God's Word, Numbers 17, beginning in verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders, according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus Moses did, just as the Lord commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" May God impress His Word and the meaning of it on our hearts. Well, it's not uncommon to hear people say, "I'd die without..." And then you can fill in the blank. And of course, on one level, we hear people saying things like that about such crucial substances as chocolate, right? Or coffee. And you know, I'd die without my cup of coffee in the morning. I'd die if my hot tub broke down. I'd die if I couldn't watch sports on TV. And actually, the last year has shown us that there's a lot of things that fill in that sentence that we actually can live without, and that we can make it in spite of our assessment that I would die if I didn't have this, that we can actually live. There's, of course, other ways to fill in that blank. I'd die without air. I'd die without food. I'd die without my heart beating and the blood circulating throughout, taking oxygen and nutrients to my various cells, right? And there's a second level of truth that we would all recognize there, right? That, in fact, we can't go very long without air, that we can't go very long without food and water, etc. But this passage points us actually to a third level, because even while we may say, I'd die without air, for instance, you and I know that we can, and it vary for different ones of us, but we can actually hold our breath, go underwater, and live for maybe a minute, maybe a minute and a half, you know, depending on how good your lungs and your breath support are. This passage points us to a third level, though, when it points us to the fact that we can say in truth, I'd die without the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was not for the work of Christ, if it was not for His grace, His work as our high priest, we can say in truth that we would die, even as these people on that day could say in truth, if it were not for Aaron, if it were not for Aaron's mediation on our behalf, if it were not for Aaron standing in the gap that exists between us and a holy God, the wrath of God, if it were not for Aaron, we would be dead. And so this is a passage that points us to the unique place of Christ, to His ministry in our lives. And it proclaims to you and me the good news that you are alive, or that you can be alive, because Jesus is a constant and effective mediator. Because Jesus is a constant and effective mediator, you are alive, or you can have life, right? Life is held out to you because of the mediatorial ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're really going to look at this in two basic ways this morning. First of all, the need for a mediator in verses 41 through 45. And then secondly, the action or actions of a mediator in verses 46 through 50. The need for a mediator, first of all. And we see this outlined as the passage begins, verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And we see this gap that is created, the gap that exists. And part of the gap that exists here that's highlighted in verse 41 that really paints the gap, first of all, from the perspective of the people, from the actions of the people, the first way in which this gap that exists between them and God has to do with the immediacy of their sins. You have all, at various points in your life, been in trouble. Even the two-year-olds who are with us this morning can raise their hand and say, "I have gotten into trouble." And there are times, even as a two-year-old, that you get into trouble and you say, "Okay, Mom is upset. Now is not a good time to push things a little further." You know, I, even as a two-year-old, have the wisdom to know it's time to lay low, right? It's not a good time to do something else, because that's really going to create a problem, right? Well, here these people are. They've seen the wrath of God poured out against Dathan and Abiram between Korah back in chapter 16. And you would think, back in the earlier part of 16, and you would think that just common sense, not even sanctified common sense, right? Not even the kind of common sense that takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, would lead them to say, maybe we should take a day off from our complaining. But the very next day, here they are again. And certainly that immediacy is an offense to the Holy God. Furthermore, not only do we see that offense, but we see that all the congregation gathers together. Once again, there's a group effort going on, and the widespread nature of sin, of course, is a further offense to God. That makes the gap even wider. It's not a localized little problem, it is a big problem. And not only do they show up the next morning in mass to commit this sin, but we also see that it is a repeat performance, isn't it? They're not even creative enough to come up with a new sin today. What's the sin? Well, it's the sin that's already been committed yesterday, right? We're here today. Well, why are you here? To complain about Moses and Aaron, of course. Well, wait, didn't we do this yesterday? So it's not even a new thing. They're just repeating the same story, you know, same song, second verse, and it sounds exactly like the first, right? And so there's this gap being created. And once again, they're murmuring targets Moses and Aaron, the mouthpieces of the Lord. The leadership, God's very leadership over them, is the target. So they're taking aim. We've talked about this in previous chapters as well. They're taking aim once again at God's very rule over them. The people God's placed in authority, we won't have these authority. So there's this gap, and they make the gap worse, don't they? Look at, lastly, in terms of their side of making this gap worse, verse 41 again, you have killed the people of the Lord. You know this from your human conflict, that there are times that we're separated from other people, and we think we get some hope of reconciliation, right? We get some sense of, I think we can get on the same page again. And you go and talk to the other person, and what's their response? Their response is, oh no, I haven't done anything wrong. It's all on you. Now, of course, sometimes that's true, right? Sometimes we've gone to confront the other person, and really we should have spent a lot more time looking at our own hearts. But here, the people show up in front of Moses and Aaron, and they're complaining against them, and they say, we didn't do anything wrong yesterday. Korah didn't do anything wrong. Dathan and Abiram didn't do anything wrong. You've killed the people of the Lord. What kind of leaders are you? You are the problem. So there's no taking of personal responsibility here whatsoever. And so the people take their stand. They repeatedly take this stand. This is a pattern now against the Lord, against those He's appointed. And so that's where the people are. Our shorter catechism in asking and answering the question of, well, are all sins equal in the sight of the Lord, right? Are all sins equally heinous? And it answers that question. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And certainly what we have here in verse 41 is a sin that is already displeasing to God, attacking those who are standing in His place of leadership, and certainly by several aggravations, right? They're doing the same thing over and over again. And of course, once again, just as we encounter time and again in the book of Numbers, would that we could stand back and say, this is a very interesting specimen of people. Huh, I'm so thankful that I can't identify with them. But sadly, we see ourselves in this same pattern, right? That the sins that we fall into are sins that are so regular that I said earlier with annoyance towards them, can't you take a day off? And who of us can honestly say, I take days off all the time from the sin that so easily ensnares me? Or the crowd involved. You know, the Scripture is clear that all mankind has fallen with Adam, and that we add our own transgressions, that we join together against the Lord, against His leadership. And then, even as they fail to grasp the extent or to own the extent of their own guilt, we fail, don't we? We sin against the Lord and we rebel against Him. We commit the same sins over and over again. And we can't fathom in our natural self that we're anything but just lovable to the Lord. We can't fathom that there's anything possibly offensive to the Lord about David Hansen. How could this be? How could anyone not just be enamored with me? And we fail to see the fact that we don't even like, you know, we're living in a different universe than God's assessment of us. We're so busy justifying ourselves and blaming others. And if it's an aggravation to the Lord for these people to blame Moses and Aaron and to stand against His leadership, think about all that Jesus Christ is blamed for every day in the world around you. Right? These people want to blame their misery on Moses and Aaron, who are important biblical figures, and the Lord doesn't take that kindly. But how many times today will the name of Jesus be invoked when someone slams the hammer on their finger? When someone doesn't get their way in a certain situation? Will they take the name of Christ in vain, laying the blame at His feet in the way that they use His name? And so we see that there's, from the human side, this need, this gap that's been created with the holiness of God. This unrighteous behavior and continuation in it. And then the passage points out to us, of course, that God's not pleased with this, right? I mean, that's the other half of the gap. That's where we see how wide the gap is, as we see that this, of course, displeases the Lord. And He shows up, right? He shows up there in the tabernacle once again. And it's not to dispense His blessing, is it? Aren't you thankful? As we come to church week by week, as we come together to meet with the Lord, it's actually because of the ministry of Christ that you and I come here not to die. Right, that we come into the presence of God with boldness, even, the Scriptures tell us. Not because our righteousness has changed versus theirs, and not because the posture of a holy God towards sin has changed. And God shows up here in wrath very clearly. He shows up. The glory of the Lord, verse 42, appeared. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." The Lord our God is a consuming fire, is He not? And God here takes a stand against sin. And He's not just fooling around. And the people actually, and one of the reasons I went ahead and read the whole passage that I did, is that by the end the people understand this, and I'll make a case next week that I think their response is a response of faith. But it's, we die, we'll die, we're going to perish. And they understand their offense against the Lord. This is not merely a play-acting event, is it? I get a chance to wrestle with my nephews, Jonathan and James in particular. One of the ways that Jonathan likes to play is you die! And I'm supposed to, of course, roll over and die. And that's my role, and then I'm supposed to, and then he'll give me permission to come back to life. But you die! That's just his statement. And, well, here, of course, the Lord is not just playing, and they realize this. God calls and gives actually warning to Moses and Aaron, get away. Get away from this crowd, because I'm going to consume them. And of course, in verse 46, we see that wrath has gone out from the Lord. Not only do we have people who are in sin, but of course we have a holy God here who cannot stand sin, whose great aversion is to wickedness. So we have a group of guilty people and a God whose wrath consumes those who fall into sin. Is that the end? Is that the end of the story? Well, if the passage ended at verse 45, it basically would be. And in fact, if the Bible didn't have, and if we didn't have a mediator ourselves, of course, there would be no purpose in history. This passage forced me to meditate on for unbelievers, for people who are living apart from Christ, apart from His story being the grand story of history. What really is the purpose of life? Where is history going? In essence, well, we made it through another winter. We got another year of good crops. We invented some technology that made it a little easier, more likely for us to survive. We got through the pandemic. But the Scripture actually gives meaning to, and the existence of a mediator gives purpose in history, and actually is the whole foundation for God giving us a story, right? If there is no mediator in this story, the history of Israel is over. If there is no mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ, the story of the world is really over. Why wouldn't God just suck all the oxygen out of the air and we're all just dead and the story ends? Well, it's only because He's highlighting the great role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that highlighted here in verses 46 through 50, these actions of the mediator. Now, Aaron's actions here and Moses calling on him to take these actions. First of all, I'm going to give you six things that Aaron does here, or that Moses and Aaron do. First of all, notice that the mediation is occasioned by rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Right? That the very ones who mediate are the ones who have been actually wronged in the situation. Secondly, Moses and Aaron are given an opportunity to depart, aren't they? Now, we can read verse 45 and we might struggle a little bit and say, well, verse 45 is in the imperative. Get away from these people. Why? Moses and Aaron are in disobedience. But I think we need to realize that what God is doing here is, out of His goodness and kindness, He's warning them about association with these kinds of people. He's saying, if you continue with these people, you too will be consumed. So the Lord's giving them a kind warning, and we'll come back to this in just a moment when we talk more about how these things apply to the ministry of Christ. Thirdly, we see Moses and Aaron making intercession, don't we? They fall down on their faces before the Lord. And this is now becoming a pattern, isn't it? In the book of Numbers, we've seen this before, that the Lord's wrath burns against the people, and Moses and Aaron pray for the people. That they are consistent and constant, actually, in their mediation. And you can just think about, well, what happens to Israel if Moses and Aaron stop mediating for one of these events? Right? The story of Israel's over. If they stop mediating just for one of them, yeah, today we're fed up too. Fourthly, remember, we're going through the work of the mediator here, the actions taken. Fourthly, we see that atonement is made. Moses says to Aaron, here's how this situation can be addressed, right? Verse 46, Aaron, take a censer, and we saw censers last week, right? You're going to put some fire in it. There'd be some sort of fire in the bottom of the censer, and above it, there would be the oil, the fragrant incense, right, to bring smoke forth, and that would be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. So Aaron here is called on to take a censer quickly from the altar, put the incense in it, take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. And Aaron goes out and does this, doesn't he? Fifthly, Aaron's work and action, we see, is effective. Right? Verse 48, he stood between the dead and the living so that the plague was stopped. Now, just as an aside, see verse 49. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. Why is that note in there? Well, we've just gone through, of course, the book of Revelation, and you've learned that numbers have meanings. And I can't explain to you all the reasons why, certainly, that God chose this number. But it seems obvious here that we have some sevens going on, right? And seven, as Pastor Wise showed us, is a number of perfection and completeness. What this verse is telling us is that God's wrath, you know, that as later readers or even for them, it'd be easy to say, well, the problem here is God's wrath. And God's saying, no, my wrath is not the problem. My wrath is perfect and it's complete, but my wrath is not the problem. And so he uses these sevens here to illustrate that. Now you might ask yourself, well, were the 14,700 who died, they must be the unbelievers, right? Or the people who are guilty, and then all the others who survived are not. And I think that's putting way too fine a point on things, right? That were all those who died the worst of the rebels and all those who lived the less worse? The passage doesn't indicate that at all, does it? In fact, the passage seems to indicate in the way that it uses Aaron that the division is more geographical than in terms of scope of guilt, right? That the plague came through and that there's a line that exists between the living and the dead. Back in the earlier verse, 41, we saw, though, that all of them were guilty. They're all guilty in the same way. And so I think in terms of their context, the Lord is using this as a picture, not to tell us something about the eternal states of one group's souls versus the other. He's ultimately going to use it and is using it as a picture to teach us about Christ, right? That the side of Christ that you end up on will determine whether you live eternally or die eternally. You see that? Does that Does that make sense? So it's not telling us these 14,000 were more guilty and these people were less or something like that. No, they all needed atonement, and some of them were saved and some were not. Kind of like not all the baby boys dying in the Nile because they didn't cross the Red Sea. You know, not all the baby boys who were cast into the Nile are not covenant people of God. That's not the point of that teaching at all. These things are written for our instruction. All right, so but Aaron's mediation is effective. Sixthly, then, as the passage ends, verse 50, notice that Aaron returns when the plague stopped. Aaron completes his work, and he returns back to Moses. Now, why does the Lord give us these details? Well, he's pointing us to the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've gone through some texts in the book of Numbers that you might have come to church saying, I don't see Christ in this text. And we're always getting to Christ in the book of Numbers, right? We're seeing Christ chapter by chapter. But sometimes it's a little bit difficult, isn't it? In this part of chapter 16, though, I submit to you, you can't turn around without bumping into Christ. You can't read the next sentence without bumping into something significant about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here, in technical terms, is Aaron is being presented to us as a type of Christ. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's go back through these six things and see this. And you can probably, you know, feel free to come to me later and say, well, actually, I found 7 and 8. And you're probably right. I mean, this passage is just loaded with imagery of Christ. First of all, remember, the mediation of Moses and Aaron in particular here, was occasioned by rebellion against him or against them. And of course, the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf, is made on behalf of people who have rebelled against his kingship, right? Against his law. He's given us the rules, and we've said, we don't want you to be our ruler. We don't want you to be our king. We aren't going to listen to you. And so there's an extra grace involved, isn't there? There's an extra grace involved when not only is he the mediator, but that he's mediating on behalf of people who have wronged him in particular. Christ's mediation is occasioned by our rebellion. Secondly, wisdom, of course, would say, get away from these people. Wisdom would say to Christ, you've lived a perfect life. You don't have to suffer and die. It's not your fault that the world is messed up. Why would you go to people like this? Get away from these people. And instead, what's Christ's relationship to us? He took on flesh and blood, and being found in appearance as a man, right? And he not only came in flesh and blood, but he submitted himself to the laws. He submitted himself to the pain caused by sin, just by virtue of living in the world. And then he goes further and allows himself to be, as it were, bathed in our sin, not just the guilt of one of us, but of all of us, of all those who would be saved. That guilt washes over the Lord Jesus Christ. And he faces the wrath of God on behalf not just of one of our sins, but all of our sins. And any good friend to Christ would say, get away from this. Don't get yourself involved in the pain and suffering that's going to be involved. And Christ knew that warning. The Old Testament, even as he grew up, would have warned him again and again, don't go along with sinners. Their end is painful. Think about Psalm 1 or the book of Proverbs, right? Jesus knew the cost. He knew the cost of associating with people like you and me. Get away from them. And you know, what did he say? What's he say to us? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And just think, brothers and sisters, if Christ would leave you and me for just one second, we would be without hope. We would be without life. But even though he knew the warnings, he knew the cost, he wouldn't depart. The Lord Jesus, of course, also, and we saw that Moses and Aaron make intercession. And the Lord Jesus lives to make intercession for you, his people. Even as he's going to the cross, even as he's doing the kindest, most gracious thing that anyone's ever done for another person, his prayers are primarily directed at our welfare. Moses and Aaron easily could have fell down on their faces that morning and said, God, we just can't do this anymore. God, we just need your grace. And yet they fell on their faces on behalf of the people, and in doing so, they foreshadow the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lives to make intercession, and he never stops. He continuously does this. Fourthly, of course, he atones. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this is, at least to my knowledge, that one of the only times, maybe the only time, I hesitate to say it is the only time because I couldn't track down any others, and one of you will come up and point something out to me, and that's great. This is one of the only times that we see atonement made in the Old Testament without what? Without the shedding of blood, right? And a few commentaries deal with this very directly and say that the blood that's put on the line here is actually Aaron's blood. That it highlights Aaron's role in making atonement. And in this way, like I said earlier, this is foreshadowing, right? We're seeing typology here. Aaron is a type of Christ. He's the one, in essence, offered up on behalf of the people. And so Aaron brings this atonement via his own self. He puts his own body on the line, and God uses that as a picture. And of course, Christ does that as well. But notice also, even in the way that Aaron makes atonement, he foreshadows Christ in his eagerness and willingness to do it. There's a plague in the camp. People are keeling over. I mean, this is not like COVID-19 where you get it, it may not go so well, you need to be admitted to the hospital, you know, 7 days later you pass away or something like that. It's not a cancer that, oh, we found cancer in your body and you probably have a 2-year life expectancy. This is, Aaron and Moses can see the people falling like dominoes, can't they? And Aaron does not wade in like, well, let's see how this is going to work. It tells us that he does what? He runs through the camp. He runs through. And Jesus, too, eagerly enters into our world and eagerly serves as the mediator, willingly. One of the things we need to see here as an undercurrent is that salvation is the work of the triune God. Right? That it's God the Father who appointed and actually we'll get into this even more next week in 17, Lord willing. It's God the Father who appointed the Son to this role of mediation. We see the willingness of Christ to do this. But even in this Old Testament text, where does Aaron get the willingness? Where does he have the heart for other people to do this? Don't argue that the Holy Spirit is not present in the Old Testament directing the steps of Aaron. Because you and I know that apart from the Holy Spirit, even with the Holy Spirit, we would say, I struggle to have this kind of a heart for people, especially annoying people, keep sinning against me the same ways day after day. And here is Aaron. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how he finds the eagerness to make haste, to risk himself. And Jesus, too, of course, we read, was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that God gave him to do. Aaron makes atonement, and of course, Christ, via himself, makes atonement. And this work is, we said earlier, Aaron's, fifthly, was effective. And of course, Jesus is effective, right? There's a line down the middle. The line between life and death. And what's in the middle of that line? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His work of mediation. And then interestingly, into sixthly, we can read verse 50. Yeah, verse 50. And Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. I would argue that Moses did not understand why God had him write that verse. But why is verse 50 necessary? If you're, of course Aaron came back. You know, it's tents near here. This is where he works. And, you know, of course when the plague's over, he's going to come back. Why is verse 50 really there? You know, and I know, but I think Moses didn't know. Verse 50 is foreshadowing. Aaron is a type of Christ, and it's foreshadowing the fact that as Psalm 110 tells us, that when he had made atonement for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. That Psalm 21 talks about this great homecoming, that Jesus ascended on high, right as the book of Ephesians tells us. Right, and that he's welcomed home in a victory parade, that when he had completed the work of atonement, that he returned back to the household, the dwelling of God, the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, where he continues on even now, living to make intercession for us. And so we see here this glorious picture, not only a great Old Testament story of how God rescued and preserved his people through the ministry of Aaron. But actually, we see what God was really doing in this story was giving them a picture of the ministry, the coming ministry of the even greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about this account in our lives, you and I, of course, are people who are deserving of death, deserving of the wrath of God being poured out on us, because we commit the same sins day after day, week after week, and we've rebelled not just against some police officer or school teacher, but we've rebelled against the Lord Himself, and His wrath burns against sin. And so we have this unconquerable divide, humanly speaking. But what you and I could never overcome on our own what we could never solve, God has solved by sending us a mediator. A mediator who, through His constancy, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And because His mediation, because His atonement is effective, you now have life. He's the only source of life, brothers and sisters. Apart from Him, you and I can do nothing. Apart from Him, we are dead in our sin and dead because of our sin and its consequences. But today, if you are alive, you are alive for one very simple reason. And that reason is that God has provided you with a mediator who is effective and who is constant in His mediation. And that's why your salvation is secure if you're resting in Christ. And so, people of God, trust in Him and believe in Him. He is the only mediator. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your glorious Word. And we acknowledge that we are a people who need a mediator. That we would be lost. That we are truly deserving of Your wrath, of the plague that would come on us. And yet we thank You that You have seen fit to send us a mediator, a perfect mediator in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You, Christ, for Your work. We thank You that You are so gracious and merciful that where any other mediator would have long ago left, gotten away from us, that You stand by us. And that You have provided perfect atonement for our sins. We praise You also, Jesus, that Your sacrifice is acceptable and has been effective. And that we know that because You've ascended on high. And so we're so thankful that we can rest in You. But we're so thankful and we adore You and praise You that the gates of heaven have been swung open wide. And that You've been welcomed home to a rejoicing heaven, to a pleased Father who is able to say to You, "Well done, my son. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. You've served marvelously." So we praise You, Jesus, as the One who alone could fill this role, who has done it on our behalf. And we trust You. We trust Your work. And we're so thankful that we have You as our Savior. We pray all this in Christ's name.